Well, we are in hour 19 of Learn the Bible in 24 Hours. We're going to focus on the church epistles, or putting it another way, the Pauline epistles. And as we get into this, let's try to remember, we're going to get into a lot of issues, but let's remember this early church was composed of real people just like you and I. They had real problems just as we have now. Many of the problems that Paul faced are problems we'll see in churches today all over across the country. And we'll find real people struggling to be effective pastors. And they'll have different styles, different personalities, just regular guys, but with real problems, struggling against the powers of darkness, armed with the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. Well, let's move in. Now, the New Testament, we have 13 epistles that are autographed by Paul. Book of Romans, we're going to separate out as a separate issue. We're going to focus, both Romans and Hebrews are major doctrinal epistles. So we separate those for special treatment. But it's interesting that Paul wrote seven churches. Several of those letters are duplicates, but there were seven churches. And we're going to discover, much to our surprise, there may be a parallel between those seven churches and the seven churches that Jesus chooses to write about in Revelation. Three of those epistles are what are called the prison epistles. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians were written by Paul while he was imprisoned at Rome. And they have a special character, a special encouragement, special insights. There are four epistles, the two to Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, that are called, they're written to pastors rather than churches. That doesn't mean they're not intended for to be circulation of the churches, but they're specifically encouragement and instructions and warnings to pastors faced with the burden of the ministry, specifically. So that's it. These epistles that we're going to jump in. Let's remember the syllabus of our instruction here. Paul wrote to Timothy in chapter 3, verse 16. He says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for three different things, for doctrine, for reproof, and for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. It's interesting, we have doctrine, reproof, and correction. Reproof means for wrong, you know, correct. It's like correction for wrong conduct, and correction, that is, for wrong doctrine. Subtle differences. But the spiritual order of these things, Romans first, and it's the definitive statement of Christian doctrine. It is unparalleled. Its primary focus is soteriology, field of theology that has to do with salvation. 1 and 2 Corinthians are reproof, correction of conduct. Galatians, correction of doctrine, of the doctrine of soteriology primarily. These are oversimplifications, but they're to give you an overall view of these letters. The book of Ephesians deals with doctrine, in this case ecclesiology, the study of the church. Many people are confused about prophecy. It's not that they haven't done their homework in eschatology or the study of last things. They haven't done their homework in ecclesiology, the nature, the mystical nature of the church. Ephesians really focuses on that. Philippians deals with reproof of that. Colossians, correction of that. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, which we'll deal with last and in a very special way, again, is focuses on doctrine in a sense, but primarily eschatology, that is the study of last things. So this is perhaps an oversimplification, but it may be useful. We talked about Corinth. Let's talk about the Corinthians. You need to understand there were actually four letters and three different visits. There was a visit, of course, when the church was founded. There is an allusion to a previous letter. We don't have a copy of that, but there apparently was a letter Paul wrote to them. The household of Chloe visit Paul with a letter from Corinth in response to his previous letter. But he responds to that those problems with what we call 1 Corinthians. Actually, it was a second. You could technically call it 2 Corinthians, but that'll get everybody confused. Then there's this painful visit that Paul alludes to, where he visited there and he had to be stern. We talked about that. And right on the heels of that, he writes what some people call the severe letter. This letter seems to have been lost. But the good news, while Paul was very apprehensive about this letter, when he gets Titus's report, it turns out it was received well. And that's when Paul writes 2 Corinthians, which is full of joy. Now, if you need to keep track of this, 2 Corinthians really could be called 4 Corinthians. If you want to confuse your home Bible study, you can call it 4 Corinthians and then justify it. But now, some people believe that what we call 2 Corinthians consists of several fragments. Those fragments may include elements of the severe letter, chapters 10 through 13, in the eyes of some. And then we have, of course, the final visit, the third visit. So there are three visits, four letters, that it's easy to get confused. And so that's a quick picture. The first epistle to Corinthians. The first six chapters focus that schisms are wrong, divisions in the church are wrong. He has a wonderful passage on the wisdom of men versus the foolishness of God. And he emphasized that human teachers are but stewards of God's truth. He then replies in the next several chapters to a number of other problems. He talks with marriage, meats, that was a big problem in those days, misconduct at the Lord's table, a whole number of issues, practical pastoral issues. In this epistle, the first epistle of Corinthians, there are three chapters, 12, 13, and 14, that deal with the spiritual gifts. They are the trilogy on the spiritual gifts. We'll focus on those a little bit. Then there's what some people would consider the most important chapter in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 15. We'll show you why they think that's. So it's interesting. Let's talk about true wisdom. In chapter 1, Paul says, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are." Why? "So that no flesh should glory in his presence." It's interesting, I think it was Queen Elizabeth that said she was saved by an M. Because up there in verse 26 it says, not many mighty, it doesn't say not any mighty, not many mighty, not many noble. At least a few. So she said she was saved by an M. But this thing of the foolishness of God, you know, how can you use that in a phrase? That sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? The foolishness of God. It's interesting as you go through the scripture to notice how God seems to go out of his way to do things weird. He decides to save eight people out of the old world so he has Noah build this ark. Spends 120 years with this thing in his driveway, you know. And then in Egypt, he decides to save the people. How does he do it? By putting blood on the doorposts. Kind of a weird, you know, something. It's strange stuff. In the wilderness, these guys are getting bit by serpents, and Moses prays. And so God says, okay, put a brass serpent on this pole, and everybody that looks at it will be saved. Weird. Jesus explains that in John 3, but still. And his business of Jericho, conquering Jericho with trumpets, marching around the city, blowing trumpets, we're all going to shout, and the walls are going to fall down. It's as if God is going out of his way to do things strange. And then we have the creator of the universe making his entrance into Jerusalem riding a donkey. It's almost as if God is going out of his way to do it his way. And then he has a group of unlettered fishermen overturn the entire Roman world. And of course, the ultimate foolishness is the cross. 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God." Something interesting about that verse. Do you realize that Paul is dividing every one of us into one of two camps? There's only two choices. Those that perish and those that are saved. Everybody in the sound of my voice, everybody in this room is in one category or the other. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God." You know, it's tragic that many pulpits do not preach the blood of Christ, the cross. We'll talk more about that before this epistle to Corinthians is over. There's a lot in this epistle about stewardship. We talk a lot about salvation. We don't talk a lot about rewards. To be saved gives you admission to heaven. But that's all. It doesn't talk about what you're going to do when you get there. That's going to be a question of rewards, what crowns you earn. That's a question of your performance. Salvation occurs entirely by the performance of Jesus Christ. He did it all. You can't add to it. That's blasphemy. On the other hand, God has established rewards, and 1 Corinthians 3 deals with that. There are only two foundations you can build on: gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, stubble. And they're going to be tried by fire. When they're tried, your work, your results, your fruits of your labors will either be destroyed or gain merit. One or the other. This, in a sense, says that inheritances are forfeitable. By the way, that 1 Corinthians 3 passage points out that even if you build on wood, hay, stubble, and all your fruit is destroyed, you yourself are still saved. We're not talking salvation here, we're talking rewards. 1 Corinthians 3 makes that very clear. But it's important to understand in the Old Testament and the New, certain kinds of inheritances were forfeitable. And we need to understand. One of the things you want to do as you mature in your biblical study is to understand what who the metekoi were, or the koinonos. They're partakers. Yes, you will reign with Christ, if so be that you suffer with him. Just because you're saved doesn't guarantee the rewards that are available to the faithful. Perhaps the three most interesting chapters in the book are chapters 12, 13, and 14 about the spiritual gifts. Chapter 12 emphasizes that the Holy Spirit gives gifts to each of us, spiritual gifts, supernatural gifts, but he does them as he chooses. Not everybody gets the same gifts. That's very important. There's a diversity of gifts, but one Spirit. There's diversity of members, but one body. Many of us in here have totally different characteristics, totally different gifts, totally different abilities. And by the way, if you have a spiritual gift and you're not exercising it, you're defrauding the body. The gift was not given for you, it was given for the body. So one of the great adventures is to discover what spiritual gift you have, because it's a clue as to what your ministry will be. Diversity of service, but one church. Diversity of gifts, but one Spirit. Diversity of members, but one body. Diversity of service, but one church, is the essential message of chapter 12. When we get to chapter 14, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, deals with the abuse of some of these. The greatest of these gifts is defined as prophecy. It most edifies the church. It most convinces outsiders. It's you should be orderly. It's somewhat a rebuttal to an overemphasis on the gift of tongues. Are the gift of tongues for today? Yes, they are. Gifts are for today. Does that mean all that masquerades as gifts of the Spirit are? No. There's a lot of nonsense going around. But nevertheless, what's interesting about these chapters on the spiritual gifts is that right between chapter 12 and 14 is the real answer to all of this. That all these gifts, whatever they are valueless without love. The utter necessity of love is dwelt on, the moral excellency of love, and the abiding supremacy. The Holy Spirit's looking for fruits. We should be inspecting fruits, not gifts. Chapter 13, very famous chapter, probably one of the most famous in the epistles. Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. That's his response to the gift of tongues. Now, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Boy, that's sobering. How many great philanthropists, how many great commitments of career are not response to the Spirit? That's all that counts. First three verses, lay it out. The issue is love, he talks about. Well, let's talk about the characteristics of love. It suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Love doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things, and continues. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. You know, what's interesting about this chapter in Corinthians is you can read it, sometime take the chapter and read it and substitute the name of Christ wherever it says love. It turns out it fits, because God is love, isn't he? Christ suffereth long and is kind. Christ envieth not. Christ vaunteth not himself, is not puffed up. Doth not behave himself unseemly, seeketh not his own. Is not easily provoked, thinks no evil. Rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Indeed he did. He fits, doesn't he? Are you ready for an embarrassing exercise? Put your name in there. Chuck suffereth long and is kind. Whoops. Chuck envieth not. Whoops again. Chuck vaunteth not himself, is not puffed up. Oh boy. I could go on, but it's too embarrassing. You notice the disparity? I'll tell you the good news. As you grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, that disparity narrows. because his goal is for you to fit that description. Not by your own power, not by mustering up, but by walking moment by moment with the Holy Spirit. Well, let's move on to another chapter, after chapter 14, because it's chapter 15. But let me ask you a question. We use a term a lot called the gospel. How many have heard the term gospel? Can you show of hands? What is the gospel? The good news. I hear you. Yes, okay, right. Not wrong, but thanks for playing. No. The gospel is defined for us by Paul in the first few verses of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Wait a minute. Can you believe in vain? Apparently. Well, I believe. Terrific. James will tell you, well, gee, the devils also believe, and they shudder. That's not enough. But then he goes on to define the gospel. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. How that? Get it now. Three key points. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. You know what's a shock about all that? Is what Paul did not mention. He did not mention his teachings. Lots of people will acknowledge that Jesus was a great teacher. Well, there have been a lot of great teachers. Paul didn't mention his example. He indeed was an example, but that's not the gospel. He didn't mention his miracles. There's a lot of pulpits that will acknowledge his miracles. That's not the gospel. See, what's interesting, he didn't include. What is the kernel? What is the gut issue here? Three things: that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He didn't just disappear like the 12th Imam or whatever of Islam. He died, and he didn't just die, he died for our sins, fulfilling hundreds of specifications. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's the key. Christ died, most recorded death in the history of man. The Hebrew and the Roman authorities would have given anything to hide that. No, it's well documented. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Second point is that he was buried. Only Paul emphasizes that. His burial. Probably because he makes a whole case of baptism built on the modeling of the burial, being buried with him and so on. And then the third issue, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the kernel, that's the truth, that's the essential truth. That's what you grasp, embrace, and hang on to. That's the gospel. And it's disturbing to realize, as you stand back and look at modern Christianity, or I call it churchianity, how many churches you can go through, services and attend for a while, and never hear about the blood of Christ. Never hear that he died for us in our place, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day. Literally, really did. Not some fable, not some nice thing we like to believe. No, this is real. It happened. And our eternal destiny hangs on the truth of this gospel. And Paul will say, let any other preach a gospel other than one I've given you, let him be anathema, cursed in hell forever. This is heavy stuff. This is serious stuff. This isn't minor refinement. This is the kernel of real truth. But 1 Corinthians 15 goes on. It's known as the resurrection chapter. And we don't have time to go through the whole thing. But Paul will probably argue that it's the most important chapter in the Bible. And the reason I say that, because if he didn't rise from the dead, you and I are with nothing. His resurrection authenticates, validates that which he did for us. Resurrection is very important. Now, by the way, I'm very grateful for the novel by Michael Crichton called Jurassic Park. How many saw the movie or read the novel? That should help you in your biblical understanding. What? You mean these dinosaurs? Yes. You see, the premise of that colorful piece of entertainment is that our basic building blocks of ourselves are fungible elements. You're made up of hydrogen, carbon, and oxygen. We're made up of about 17 elements, the same 17 elements that are in the dust of the ground. I don't know how Moses knew that, but we now know that that's true. But we're basically made up of a hydrocarbon chemistry. Carbon, hydrogen, oxygen are the key things. Well, to make us up, you can take all the oxygen atoms for this, for chemical reasons, are alike, all hydrogen, oxygen, you know, they're fungible elements. What makes us, that which makes us unique, is our DNA. The whole premise of Jurassic Park is that these giant prehistoric creatures could be recreated, could be resurrected, if I can use that term. How? By a piece of information. In the premise of the story, of course, they take the DNA that was captured by a prehistoric mosquito, but the mosquito was caught in amber. That means the blood is still, the DNA is available, presumably, in the story. By getting that DNA, they can recreate these creatures. So there's a few stretches there, but at the same time, it's a very plausible premise to build that piece of entertainment on. But it also gives us a lesson. How does God, have you ever wondered how God can resurrect you? You know, a lot of people talk about, well, you know, what about the cannibals? And they eat another cannibal. And then a cannibal eats that cannibal. How can those be resurrected? Guys are buried at sea. They're buried at sea and their bodies quickly decompose and become part of the elements and part of the, you know, chemical cycle of the sea. How can God resurrect them? Very simple. The same way that I'm just using this rhetorically, that in Jurassic Park. All he needs is a copy of your DNA. All God needs is a piece of information. Your genetic history is in your DNA. We see that modeled somewhat in cloning and those kinds of things, and I won't get in that sidetrack, but the point is that as you watch that, you begin to realize that the resurrection that we're looking forward to is not a problem. I'm not suggesting God is going to resurrect us with a body made of a hydrocarbon chemistry, but if he did, that's all he can pull out the hydrogen, oxygen, whatever he needs. What constructs it is the design. It's information we're talking about, not chemistry. The DNA. It happens to be a digital code, a 3 out of 4 error correcting code. Now, Jesus' resurrection is a model for us. What can we learn about his? Well, first of all, he was tangible. He wasn't some kind of ephemeral spirit. He challenged them, handle me and see, a spirit does not have flesh and bone. There's a very important physical lesson, physics lesson in 1 John 3:2. You won't understand that verse unless you have some physics. But not that, brethren, it does not appear what we shall yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What does that mean? That means whatever dimensionality he has, we'll enjoy. We won't enjoy a two-dimensional representation, of a three-dimensional being, or a 10-dimensional representation of an 11-dimensional being. No, whatever it is, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Very profound statement. Now, Jesus was obviously a hyper-dimensional being. He wasn't limited to three dimensions. He had a room. There was a room. The upper room that they were all gathered at in fear was a room with a floor and a ceiling, I assume 4 walls. And the doors were locked. Yet Jesus could enter and leave that room without passing through the floor, the ceiling, or the walls. How can you do that? Well, a mathematician can explain it to you, but I won't get into that here. It wouldn't mean anything to us. Because he was hyperdimensional. He enjoyed more than those few dimensions. We can explain that no better than we could explain to a two-dimensional world how a three-dimensional being entered and came. You know, he can't conceive of that because he only knows three dimensions. You and I can only know in three dimensions. We don't know 4, 5, 6, 7, or 10 or whatever. We do know, we're now beginning to suspect that we live in a 10-dimensional world. Well, these are hyperdimensional issues. And we could spend time on that, but it's mathematical and let's get on with it. But clearly, whatever the resurrection involves, we're going to enjoy. We understand from the scripture. The word that refers to the resurrection body in the Greek is okaterion. It's only used twice in the New Testament. Of that body that we aspire to in the resurrection, it's that body that the angels disrobed from in order to participate in what they did in Genesis 6. Now, there are 7 transitions that we're heading for. We're going to go from corruption to incorruptible, Paul tells us, from dishonor to glory, from weakness to power, from physical to spiritual, from earthly to heavenly, flesh and blood to transcendent, mortal to immortal. By the way, when you say physical to spiritual, many of us sort of think, well, you're going from that which is tangible to that which is sort of intangible. No, it's the other way around. This physical is a digital simulation. We're going to go into the real reality. I almost hesitate to say this, but I think I'll throw it in here anyway, give the editors of this thing a nightmare. If you want a piece of entertainment that I think will be provocative, go rent the movie The 13th Floor. It's just a piece of entertainment. It's not a spiritual thing. But it'll stretch your imagination about what I mean when I say that we're in a simulation of a larger reality. You'll find it, I think, provocative. We do have Paul here in 1 Corinthians 15 talking about the translated generation. There will be a generation that does not see death. Paul says, behold, I show you a mystery. The word mystery in the Greek is different than we use the term. The mysterion, the word in the Greek, means a secret that I'm now revealing to you. Like I'm divulging a password to you. Same idea. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Doesn't say, by the way, in the wink of an eye, in the twinkling of an eye. What is the twinkling of an eye? The time it takes light to travel, the thickness of your eyeball. I suspect it's about 10 to the minus 43 seconds, which is the quantum, the smallest quantum of time that's possible. You can't divide time any smaller than that. In an instant, we're going to be transformed. We shall be incorruptible. For this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. The climax of 1 Corinthians 15. There is this verse I have to throw in here from 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Whatever dimensionality he enjoys, we will enjoy because we will see him as he is. That's a profound statement from a physics or mathematical point of view. Let's move on to Paul's second letter, 2 Corinthians. Titus brings back this, brings a disturbing report. The detractors are attacking Paul's character. The opponents hint at cowardice and so forth. They insinuate doubts about his credentials and all of this. So Paul is forced to respond for the health of the gospel there and throughout the region. Some people call this an impassioned self-defense of a wounded spirit to erring and ungrateful children. That says it all. And some people say it's written with a quill dipped in tears from the apostle's anguish of heart. It contains more pathos than any of his other letters. Paul's earlier letter was written to Corinth while he was at Ephesus. Soon afterward, he was compelled to flee due to the fanatical uprising that was instigated by those silversmiths that had an economic interest in the statues of Artemis or Diana, however you want to call it. So from Ephesus, he made his way to Troas, and across the Aegean Sea, he revisited the churches he founded, then south again to Corinth. And Titus met him then on his way up to Troas and across the Aegean Sea. It's a polemic against the perversion of the gospel. See, Romans instructed us to be grounded in the doctrine. Corinthians is to be guided in our practice. Galatians to be guarded against error. It's in this letter that Paul says, anyone that preaches any other gospel to you, any other Jesus to you, is anathema. Now, Paul had visited twice to Galatians, and his second visit was far less reassuring than the first. And he remonstrates them against errors of all kinds. And he speaks of another gospel, a heteros is the term he uses there, another gospel. And see, the first visit was with warmth and enthusiasm. That's where they said, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me in Galatians chapter 4. And this letter, by the way, this letter, the letter of Galatians, becomes the battle cry of the Reformation. This is the one Martin Luther and others really embraced. Liberation of the gospel. First couple of chapters, the authenticity of the gospel as to its origin and to its nature. The superiority of the gospel, the new relation it affects and the privileges it releases. And the true liberty we have in the gospel. Love service replaces law bondage. The Spirit ends the flesh bondage, and it also deals with the armor of God and Epistle to Galatians. Catalog of compromises. Faith versus works. Grace versus the law. Spirit versus the flesh. Truth versus error. Church versus the state. But there's no more up-to-date writing for our days today than Galatians. Protestantism has become leavened with legalism or the flight from legalism, either way you want to look at it. So law is being mixed with grace again. Grace is freedom. Grace versus the law. It's a basic tension. We'll deal with that in detail in the book of Romans. Faith versus works. You don't earn your salvation. It's a gift of God. Yet if you have saving faith, it'll be demonstrated through works. And James clarifies all of that. The fundamental tension we all live moment by moment, day by day, the spirit versus the flesh. Do you walk by your own choices, by your own emotions, or do you walk by faith choices, the Spirit of God? That's not a one-time thing. That's a moment by moment, daily issue. Truth versus error. Do we really guard our doctrine to be free of error? And this whole issue of the church versus state, we're watching that unravel in our own culture. And Christianity versus paganism. how our government schools are enforcing paganism on our kids. Strange. And we're also going to see Christ versus the pseudo-Christ. These are all places where compromises are deadly. The gateway to compromise is called tolerance. People are totally intolerant for people who aren't tolerant. Tolerance means leave your truth at the door. Flesh versus spirit. You know, it's interesting. In Galatians, it points out that Abraham was saved 430 years before the law. Promises of God preceded the law. They cannot be disannulled. That's the argument Paul makes. Ishmael versus Isaac in the Old Testament are modeled here as two sons of two different principles. The flesh. Ishmael is a son of the flesh. Isaac is a son of the spirit. Ishmael was born in unbelief. And the son of the bondwoman will not be heir, Paul declares. He's speaking allegorically, of course. Isaac was of the promise in response to faith. And, of course, the final triumph of Abraham's faith in God was offering Isaac, just as our final challenge to faith is our response to the offering of Jesus Christ on that cross. And then we have in Galatians the fruits of the Spirit, or how does your love life? We have the fruits of the Spirit listed: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. We have what are called the gifts of the Spirit. The first three are of the heart. The next three are of relating to your neighbor. The last three to God. Love, joy, peace is in your heart. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness are things you relate to horizontally, so your neighbor. Faith, meekness, and self-control are your response to God. Now, it's interesting, in each triad here, the following two are amplifications of the first. Joy is love exalting, peace is love reposing. And gentleness is long-suffering in the passive sense, goodness is long-suffering in the active sense. The third one is faith toward God and meekness, and faith in life in terms of self-control. These are all amplified by Paul in his epistle to the Galatians. And the question raises, how's your love life? The secret of your love life should be the utter monopoly of your heart by the Holy Spirit. There are four bearings in Galatians. Fruit bearing, the nine fruits of the Spirit, we just looked at that. Burden bearing, bearing one another's burdens. Seed bearing, whatsoever man sows, that shall he reap. Brand bearing, I bear the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brand bearing, you know, the slaves had a brand that was a mark of ownership. Soldiers had a brand that was a mark of allegiance to the leader. Criminals had a brand. It was a mark of their indictment. Those that were abhorred, lepers and others, had a mark of reproach. Devotees to something had a mark of consecration. What's interesting is Paul's body had marks of all five. He had marks of ownership by the Lord. He had a mark of allegiance like a soldier. He had a mark of indictment as a criminal. Man of abhorred, man of reproach. But also a man of consecration. He had all five brand bearings. The summary of Galatians can be summarized by Galatians 3:3. Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect in the flesh? His readers understood that they were saved by the act of the Holy Spirit. Well, what God has begun in the Spirit, are you going to then perfect in the flesh? Hardly. And that's really what Galatians is a call out of religious externalism. Well, now let's look at the first of the prison epistles, the book of Ephesians. And it's one of, we've had doctrine of soteriology and reproof and correction, and those Ephesians is the doctrine of ecclesiology, and Philippians and Colossians will follow. In Ephesians, we have a great mystery revealed, a mystery that was not to be revealed anywhere until now by Paul. The Ephesians is conceded by many scholars to be the profoundest, most majestic of all the epistles. It's going to indulge in many special relationships, parents and children, husbands and wife, and employees and fiduciaries, master, slave, and so forth. Ephesians is going to focus on our wealth in Christ in many, many different ways. Our spiritual possessions, perceptions, our new condition in Christ, our new relation in Christ. And he's going to reveal in chapter 3 this divine mystery. The church. And the last half of the book will be our walk in Christ, his response to these things. That's a very common pattern in the epistles. There'll be some truth up front and then our response to that truth following. Our walk in Christ. The church corporately, the believers individually. and then our relationship to sensual living outsiders, special relationships to wives and others, and then the armor of God in chapter 6. Chapter 1, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, Ephesians 1:4. Chosen in him. That word in the Greek is in the aorist tense. That means once and for all. It's also in the middle voice. It adds a sense of choosing for oneself. You know, we have in English active voice and passive voice. Active voice if the object receives the action, passive voice if the, you know, it's the other way around, where you receive the action. Well, the Greek has a middle voice. And it includes a sense of choosing, where you are participants in his choosing you. We're chosen out of the world once and for all by God, as for God's peculiar treasure. And having predestinated us then unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. The adoption. That's a different concept. We don't have that in our culture. Adoption here means something a little different. In the Greek culture that they were part of, when a son became of age, he was formally adopted. That's when he became of legal standing in the family. The adoption was a public attestation of adult sonship and conferment of its privileges. If you've seen the movie Ben-Hur, you remember how he was adopted. He became the son of Quintus Arius and all that. You get that idea there. John 1 tells us already, are we the sons of God? Well, he's predestined us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Redemption. In whom we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. What do you mean by redemption? That's the release by ransom. The ransom was paid on that cross. It's paid in respect of eternal principles of righteousness which govern the universe. The holy law of God, which the human predicament has outraged. Our sins so bad. It's not a question of how bad our sins are alone. It's who we're sinning against. We're sinning against the ruler and creator of the universe. Our sins take magnitude, if nothing else, by the magnitude of the one we're sinning against. But in Ephesians, we also have that it continues with this concept of being sealed, in whom ye also trusted after ye have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believe, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Sealing, key term. Ownership and security. We are his. You're not your own. And you're safe in him. And this sealing is the earnest of our inheritance. It's the earnest. What is an earnest? Meaning it's a prepayment to secure the bargain, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Incredible, incredible disclosures here. Then we have this fascinating part in chapter 2. We should memorize this. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. In other words, the faith isn't of yourselves. Even the faith you have is a gift of God. For by grace ye are saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works. Why? Lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship. The term is poema. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We are his workmanship. You know, as you study these often quoted verses, many people ask why. Why did God bother? Didn't God know that Adam was going to screw up? Yes, he did. When he created Adam, he gave him free will. He knew Adam would blow it. All this wasn't a knee-jerk reaction to something God didn't anticipate. He knew the end from the beginning. Then why did he bother? Big question. The answer is in the verse that comes just ahead of these two. We all learned this one. What's the answer to this? His ultimate purpose is located in 2:7. Why? That in ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. He's a demonstration for ages yet to come. How do you demonstrate infinite love? You know how you can probably conceive of how you demonstrate infinite power. Take a look through a telescope. Understand the universe. It's staggering as you begin to embrace it. You can probably imagine understanding all knowledge. You can take all these other attributes and probably imagine. How do you demonstrate infinite love? How does the God of the universe demonstrate infinite love? By allowing man to get in a predicament that nothing less than his own death would avail to release him from. No greater love hath any man than he that layeth down his life for his friends. And nothing less than the death of God himself availed to satisfy his holiness and justice and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now then Paul goes on to reveal a mystery that was hidden before. Let's go back to Matthew 11. You remember Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not arisen greater than John the Baptist." That's pretty impressive. No man up till then, other than Christ, of course, is greater than John the Baptist. Not bad, huh? But in his next breath, he didn't finish the sentence. "Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John." What? Does that mean John the Baptist is not saved? No, it doesn't. But it does mean that Jesus is talking about something here that John is not part of. John is the, a few verses later, he'll point out, in fact, verse 13, he says, "For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John." John is the closing. He's the last one of the Old Testament. Luke 16:16 says the same thing. See, most of us take for granted that all believers are in the same category. No, no. There are Old Testament believers. Are they saved? Absolutely. You and I are beneficiaries of being part of what mystically is called the church, the dead in Christ, and the ones that live in Christ. There's a third category. That's the tribulation saint after the rapture. Now, they're not all the same. Let's jump to a conclusion. Now, Paul's burden is that the benefits that you and I enjoy are mind-blowing to Paul's Pharisaical mind. The mystery that Paul is going to reveal in Ephesians chapter 3 in the first 12 verses is not the gospel. Why? Because it's no secret that Christ was to come, that he was to bear the sins of many, that he was to be a prince and a savior to both Jews and Gentiles, that the Holy Spirit was to be poured out, that remission of sins were to be preached, the throne of David. All those things were predicted in the Old Testament. What Paul's going to reveal is something that was not revealed in the Old Testament. All this stuff was revealed. What was it that he didn't reveal? An entirely new thing. That God was going to make of both Jew and Gentile a new body of fellow heirs with the Messiah that we call the church. You and I have no capacity to imagine what that means because we don't really appreciate the problems it's solving. But that's that the body of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says, "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of, and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel." That we are joint heirs with Christ. Mind-blowing. Absolutely mind-blowing. Totally different thing. Well, Ephesians 2:18, that resurrection and immortality, that we will jointly reign with Christ, that we have an eternal inheritance in heaven, and to perfect the transformation of the image of Christ. All these things are reviewed in other places, but Paul had the joy of this unique revelation and disclosure. One other last thing before we leave Ephesians. It's interesting in Ephesians chapter 3:18, that Paul deals with four dimensions, that we may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. There's four of those. I wouldn't make too much of that, but I think that's kind of interesting. And then, of course, he talks about our cosmic warfare in great detail. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Those last phrases in the Greek are ranks of angels. That's what we're up against, not flesh and blood. Not the leaders in our administration that we're upset with or disagree with. Not the promoters of paganism in our culture, all that. Yes, they're enemies. No, our real warfare is with not flesh and blood, but with ranks of angels, dark angels, that serve the power of darkness. And Paul gives us an imperative. This is not optional. He says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." You know, it's interesting. We are to be completely armed. You don't put on some of it, your favorite pieces. No, there's seven elements of the armor of God, and Paul will detail that. You need to be completely armed. All seven elements. You need to know what they are in order to put them on. And when do you do this? Before the battle begins. I got news for you. The battle's already started, and we are on enemy turf. It's time we've got on our armor. What is our armor? To be girded with truth, the breastplate of righteousness, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, our shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and then our heavy artillery, prayer, action to distance. We don't have time in this superficial review to explain what each one of these are, but each one of these needs to be diligently studied. You need to know what he means by to be girded with truth. We need to understand our breastplate of righteousness. It better not be our righteousness. That'll be pierced. And that piercing through the breastplate was usually fatal. No, his righteousness. You need to put it on. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You don't do this at the last minute. You got to be prepared. Are you prepared? Can you? There's a Bible study that's given 12 different times by 7 different people in the book of Acts, and every time it achieved great fruit. It's never given today. What Bible study given by 7 different people on 12 different occasions, the book of Acts, always was incredibly fruitful, we don't do today. Answer? Presenting Jesus Christ entirely from the Old Testament. Could you, with a Jewish friend, go through his scriptures and show him his Messiah from his scriptures? Not hard to do. Takes a little outline, a little planning. You see, we're not equipped. We need to get the sword of the Spirit and be trained. The shield of faith. Are there holes in your shield? Fix them now, not when you need them. Helmet of salvation. Owning it's not enough. You got to wear it. What do you mean by your helmet of salvation? You can tell the people without their helmets by the bandages. Sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. The technology of the period was long swords. The only thing that saved me at boxing and hand-to-hand at the academy is I happened to have a long reach. I hate boxing, but I had a long reach that kept me out of some trouble. In those days, a sword had to be long and sharp. The Romans developed a 24-inch short double-edged sword, and with it they conquered the world. How could they do that? Took 2 things you don't know about. The machaira, the Roman sword, the little short sword. They conquered the world with it. But it took 2 things. It took training, special training, a lot of practice for the unusual techniques. Same thing with our sword. It takes training and practice. And of course, the heavy artillery. Prayer. You can participate in a ministry in Sudan where pastors are being literally crucified by the thousands. You can participate in that. You don't have to get a plane ticket. You do it in your bedroom. Pray for them. Chuck, what can you do for your ministry? Thinking I want a handout. No. That's fine. If you choose, that's not the point. Pray for us. If you're getting blessed by these prayers, pray for us. It is a warfare. You need to study these 7 elements and know them. There's an imperative. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. That's in the imperative mood. That's a command. It's in the present tense to be continually strong. And it's the passive voice. You receive the action. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Anyway, let's move on to Philippians. Rejoice through suffering. Christ in our life. Christ in our mind. Christ our goal. Christ our strength. Joy through suffering. During Paul's imprisonment at Rome, about 30 years after the ascension, about 10 years after the first preaching of Paul at Philippi, to give you a rough feeling here. Resource through suffering. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain, he declares. Later he says, what things were gained to me, those I count loss for Christ. I can do all things through Christ which strengthen me. Remember that without God we can't do it, but without us he won't. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Also in the Philippians we have this incredible, what's called the kenosis in Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ, who being in the form of God, deemed it not a selfishly clung thing to, something to selfishly be clung to. But he emptied himself, and he took himself the form of a bondman, becoming in the likeness of men. He humbled himself and became obedient in death, even the death of the cross. That's humility, that the God of the universe did that, where he was and where he went on our behalf. Incredible to embrace that. Ephesians 2, very famous passage. Let's move on to Colossians. Christ preeminent is the main theme here. The Gnostics were active and mixing angel worship and Jewish mysticism along with asceticism and Greek philosophy. Alexandria was the major headquarters. The word Gnostics comes from the word kenosis, which means knowledge. Huxley, I think, coined the term agnostic, which means without knowledge. That's from the Greek term. From the Latin, the same way as the word is ignoramus. That somehow doesn't go over at cocktail parties. Well, I'm an ignoramus. No, I'm agnostic flies. Ignoramus does. Anyway, did you know they have a dial of prayer for atheists? You know, you have a dial of prayer, you can dial the number to get a prayer for the day. They have one for atheists in New York. You dial that number and nobody answers. Yeah. Okay, so anyway, Colossians is a response to all this of the Gnostics, mixture of mysticism and ascetic legalism. Christ is preeminent in all things. He talks about the fullness of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ. 78 of the 95 verses resemble those of Ephesians. Very close thinking in both of them. Well, we had Colossians, which is, of course, the correction to the Ephesian doctrine of ecclesiology. So the Epistle of Colossians has the fullness of Christ in the first couple of chapters. in his fullness in the creation, his redemption in the church, and other heresy, his versus heresies. Then he has practical instructions to believers individually, then corporately, domestic relationships, and so forth, similar pattern as some of the other epistles. And then a final, an addenda of personal responses to people there. Christology, the study of Christ, the visible form of the invisible God, the prior head of all creation. In him the universe was created. He is before the universe. In him the universe coheres, held together, and he's the head of the body. All these thoughts are developed here. And the firstborn from among the dead. He's above all the angels, all of them, including Satan. That in all things he might have preeminence is the main theme there in Colossians. Christ the Creator. By him were all things created and that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. All things were created by him and for him. That's the declaration. He is before all things, and by him and are all things held together, Colossians chapter 1. Christ the Redeemer. He's the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, and all things he might have the preeminence, where it pleased the Father, that in him should all the fullness of the Godhead dwell, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, I say, whether it be things in earth or in heaven and so forth. Fabulous stuff. Let's move on to 1 Thessalonians. We'll study this more deeply later, but basically it's the culmination of the church epistles in a sense. Even though it was the first one written, conceptually it's the climax. It's sort of reminiscent style. Paul reminds them of things he taught them during those initial few weeks of teaching. And the first epistle includes the harpazo, the rapture. We'll talk about that when we review eschatology in one of our next sessions. We'll talk about eschatology, which is a study of the last things. We'll deal with these basic issues, amillennial, premillennial, pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib. Does the church go through the tribulation is the burning issue today. We'll see what the scripture has to say about this as we go on. I've included a quick picture here this is a picture of Ephesus today. I just throw this in to remind you, these are not just conceptual documents that are in your Bible. These are real places populated by real people. The church there had real problems, and a real God gave them real revelations. And we have a few more just to wrap up here, pastoral epistles. How many of you are in the full-time ministry? Can I see a show of hands? How many are full-time ministry? Now, let me try. How many of you are saved? Can I see a show of hands? Okay, let me ask you again. How many are in the full-time ministry, whether you know it or not? Praise God. Okay, you got my message. You see? We have diversity of gifts. Every one of us have different gifts, depth of commitment, challenges predictable. All these letters to the pastors are for you and I, not just for pastors. In terms of our gifts, in terms of our depth of our commitment to what we're doing. The challenges that we're facing are predictable. These letters anticipate them. They anticipate today. The first epistle, Timothy, to guard the deposit that God has given him, the assembly, his conduct, how to have order in the church, men and women, all those issues. Qualification of elders and deacons, all that stuff is dealt with. The minister and his conduct is there. The assembly in general and the particular groups, all dealt with. Second epistle, challenge to faithfulness. The true pastor under testings is the true personal reaction, the true pastoral reaction. They're different sometimes. And the true pastor in the end time troubles, his personal reaction, his pastoral action to those troubles. And his warnings, some have turned aside. Some have made a shipwreck of their faith. Some shall fall away. Some have turned after Satan. Some have been led astray. Some have missed them. All these issues are real issues then. They're real issues today. And these letters deal with it. And what's our challenge, you and I, to finish well? We tend to celebrate when someone receives Jesus Christ. Someone makes a decision, an emotional message, makes a commitment to Christ, comes down front, gets his Bible and some notes, and isn't that? And we celebrate that like a climax. That's a mistake, I think. That's a beginning, not an ending. You say you're saved, praise God. What have you done with it is the question. What's our challenge? To finish well. To finish well. And that's what is. Paul says, I have fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. He mixes a few metaphors here between boxing and track. But anyway, he's kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. Finishing well. Also in 2 Timothy, for which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Praise God for that. Titus, letter to Titus. Titus was Paul's troubleshooter. He's one of Paul's most trusted workers. He accompanied Paul and Barnabas to the difficult visit to the Jerusalem Council. He's probably the only Gentile there. He was sent on a diplomatic mission to Corinth. He took the severely worded letter, tackling their unruliness. He was given instructions to enforce at Corinth, which apparently did, and when meeting Paul in Macedonia, much had been accomplished. So Titus was Paul's troubleshooter. And Paul and Titus traveled to Crete, where Paul left him. And Paul later wrote a letter to Titus, and it shows that Titus was again in charge of another difficult situation. And Paul urged him to combat the quarreling and slander by rebuking the hearers and using his full authority to bring order. No, these pastors had some of the same problems our pastors do today. And they dealt it with strength and forthrightness. Letter to Titus, elders in the assembly, putting things in order, as the various classes in particular, adorn the doctrine, as to members in general. And one last thing, and we're through. You know, even in the finest art galleries, there's always a place for choice miniatures. And this private personal note from Paul is a masterpiece of courtesy, tact, and even playfulness of wit. It also serves as an example of intercession. There's a salutation, there's a praise of Philemon, and a plea for Onesimus. You need to understand the situation. Onesimus, Paul lived in Colossae. He was, and Onesimus was a runaway slave. And he ran off to Rome and ran into Paul, was converted. And when the epistle of Colossus was sent by the son of Tychicus, Onesimus and this private note to Philemon accompanied it, because Paul has encouraged him to go back and turn himself in to Philemon. Onesimus could be killed. Philemon had the perfect right under the law to kill him as a runaway slave. He was a domestic slave, and so he had absconded. So now he's being returned to Colossae as a changed person, but Paul's got to convince Philemon of that. But and Onesimus was endeared to Paul, and who reluctantly parts with him to send him back to reconcile. But Paul finances the reconciliation. He praises Philemon and points out to Philemon, whatever this guy owes you, put it on my charge account. That's in effect what he said. But then he goes on to point out, by the way, Philemon, you owe me your life, so keep that in the balance. There's some playfulness in here. But Paul gives him a pledge and assurance and a benefit. It's a charming little letter when you know the background. Very delicate, very witty when you read through the lines there. But it's also a model of intercession and sponsorship. Well, we've quickly gone through Pauline epistles. The Hebrew epistles, the Hebrew Christian epistles will follow. And we will have looked at the epistle of the New Testament, preparing ourselves for the big one, the book of Revelation, following. God bless you.